Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, it's page 45. If you're using one of our pew Bibles right in front of you this morning, you can just take that and open it to page 45, and that's where you will find the beginning of our passage this morning in Exodus chapter 2. We're jumping back in to our rescue series after taking a week off last week for Pastor Dan Nichols. Did you enjoy Pastor Dan last week? I'll tell you what, I'm so thankful for his passion for the lost, for his passion for Jesus, for his passion for the church, and the work that God is using Dan to accomplish in Northeast America. And I'm so glad that he got to share with us last week. So we're jumping back into our rescue series this morning. And the Exodus that we're covering here in the first 15 chapters of this book, the Exodus is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. It's the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament. In it, we learn about God's plan of redemption for us. It is one of the foundational events in the overarching message of the Bible. And the main character in the book of Exodus is God. It's God. In the book of Exodus, we learn that we have a God who draws us out to draw us in. We have a God who moves heaven and earth and sometimes water in order to save his people. Exodus is about a God who makes himself known. God comes to the center of the stage. He gets on a pedestal. He puts all the spotlights on himself, cranks up the megaphone and says, "This is who I am. This is what I'm about. Look at what I'm going to do. Watch me work. Listen to me when I speak." That is the book of Exodus. This is how God wanted his people to remember him. The Exodus is the defining moment in the nation of Israel's understanding about who their God is. For the rest of the Old Testament, God will be known as the God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. He is known as a God who rescues. So this is a true story. It's about God, and it's about a God that makes himself known. And so our purpose in this series is that we would know the God who makes himself known. We don't get to decide who God is or what he is like. God tells us who he is. He has revealed to us what he is like. He wrote a book, and it's about himself, so that way we could know him and love him and obey him. God is not distant. He's not hiding. He wants to be seen, and he wants to be known. But with all that being said, the beginning of this rescue story, the beginning of the book of Exodus is not a happy one. And in our first couple weeks, we've seen a bunch of evil and injustice and question marks. God had made a covenant promise to Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation. God promised Abraham lots of people and lots of land. He promised to bless those who blessed his family, and he promised to curse those who cursed them. And the Hebrews in Egypt probably didn't feel like God was keeping that promise quickly enough, because they were under the curse of Pharaoh. He saw this group of foreigners growing in number in his land, and he saw them as a threat to his power and to his kingdom, and so he made them slaves. But even in that, they continued to multiply. And so then he ordered the midwives to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. But the midwives feared God, not Pharaoh, and they let them live. So then Pharaoh ordered the baby boys born to the Hebrews to be thrown into the Nile River. I mean, just unbelievable evil and tragedy. And there is a struggle that we have, because God is keeping his promise to multiply this family that's turning into a nation, but the process was very bitter. And when we don't understand the process, we want to be able to trust the promise, but that can be difficult at times, because sometimes the process really hurts. It really hurts. And we saw last time that in the midst of all this difficulty and pain, Moses is born. And I just loved at the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, seeing God show off. That's actually one of ours right there. Hi, sorry girl, sorry you're not feeling so good. Good example of why you can't hide a baby for very long, like Moses' mother struggled to because of that reason. And so Moses is born and God shows off. He uses women to move his plan forward, from the midwives to Moses' mom and sister to Pharaoh's own daughter, which I especially love, the daughter of the man who is this power-hungry psychopath, just gone crazy trying to protect his own kingdom. That the daughter of that man finds this Hebrew baby in a basket in the river that he was supposed to drown in, and she has compassion on him and makes him her own son. She names him Moses, which is hilarious because it means to draw out, because she drew him out of the water. And I'm just sure that her dad loved that constant reminder that his own daughter didn't listen to what he commanded. Just that'd be so frustrating. And so we pick up the story in Exodus 2:11, knowing that God had a promise to keep to his people. And now he has a man that seems to be uniquely positioned to be able to rescue in Moses. And this morning I want to read all the way from 11 to 22 all at once, and then we'll work our way through it this morning. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and they called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." In this passage, we essentially see that Moses was good, but not good enough. He was good, but not good enough. He was a gifted rescuer. Moses was qualified. If you wanted to arrange the ideal upbringing to prepare someone to save the Hebrews from Egypt, you probably wouldn't arrange one like Moses had, because it's almost too good to be true. It's just too good to be true. How could this be? He's a Hebrew, but he grew up in Pharaoh's palace as an elite Egyptian. He enjoyed the privileges of being part of a royal family. It is safe to say that Moses had by far the best education any Hebrew had ever had. The best one ever. He in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching a sermon when he was on trial, and he spends a good deal of time talking about Moses. And in verse 22, he says this, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." He was mighty in his words and his deeds. Moses had all of the qualifications that you would look for in a rescuer. Mighty in wisdom and words and deeds. But Moses was not only qualified. We see throughout this passage that Moses was compassionate. He, I believe in these verses we see a man of courage and compassion. Verse 11 tells us that when he had grown up, and we know from other places in Scripture, actually Acts chapter 7, Stephen mentions it, that this is describing an event that happened when Moses was 40 years old. So when it says he had grown up, they're talking about him being 40 years old. He went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And I love that phrase. When Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he saw him beating one of his people. When Moses saw the Hebrews under oppression, he saw his people under oppression. Moses knew who he was, even though that truth was pretty inconvenient. He could have easily enjoyed a life of luxury as a member of the most elite class in society, but instead, he chose to identify with a group of people that Pharaoh was trying to eliminate from society. So you can either be part of the elite or the ones that I'm trying to eliminate, and that's the group that Moses chose. He identified with the burdens of the Hebrews. And by the way, his Egyptian training would not have prepared him to act in a compassionate way. There's evidence that Egyptian education would have taught that workers and slaves were subhuman. Which isn't surprising when you look at the way Pharaoh treats people, by the way. And Moses, in forsaking his Egyptian upbringing, says, those are not just humans, they're my humans. Those are my people. And we'll see it throughout this passage that Moses just over and over again acts with courage and acts with compassion. And Moses hasn't heard a word from God yet when he was 40 years old. He's not going to hear from God for a very long time after this either. And Moses didn't grow up in Sunday school, right? He wasn't taught these principles. He didn't even grow up after he was nursed in a Hebrew home where they were passing down from generation to generation the stories of what God had said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He didn't have any of that. From the time that he was nursed, he had been immersed in a culture of idolatry. And I think we would all like to think that we would have had a similar attitude to Moses if we were in the same situation as him. If given the choice between power and fame and position or righteousness, we all want to say, I choose righteousness. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that's what I would have chosen. I think it would have been so easy to rationalize. Once I have the position, right? Once I have the power, once I have the fame, then I will use that to leverage it for what is right. For now, I need to stay above the fray. I got to keep my nose clean. I don't want to make any waves yet. It would have been easy for Moses just to stay in the palace. That was the easy choice. That was the safe choice. But living a life that honors God is rarely safe. It's rarely safe. It would have been easy for him to ignore the injustices done to the Hebrews. But Moses was not only qualified as a rescuer, he was also compassionate. And so, with that, with his qualifications, and with his heart of compassion, Moses embarks on one of the worst rescue missions ever. I mean, just, it could not have gone any worse. He kills one Egyptian that's beating a Hebrew. And you know that he didn't even want others to find out about it yet because he looked around to see if anyone was watching before he did it. And you usually don't look around to make sure no one is watching if you're about to do something awesome. Rule of thumb, if you're looking around just to make sure no one's watching, you're probably about to do something that you should think through a little bit more. And so he didn't want anyone to find out about this yet. He protects the marginalized Hebrew. He kills the Egyptian. Don't know if that's premeditated or if the situation escalated when he tried to step in, but he kills him and he buries him in the sand. And the next day he goes out and he sees two Israelites fighting, and he steps in again to protect the one being wronged, because that just seems to be the guy that Moses is. He just steps in on behalf of the wronged one, And the response in Exodus 2:14 must have filled Moses with just a rush of fear and just freaked him out. Exodus 2:14, when Moses steps in and confronts this Hebrew, he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" Answer that question, no one had yet. No one had yet. Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses said, "Oh no." Shoot. Oh, this is not good. Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing has become known." And no one else saw him do it. Which means that Moses had been outed by the man that he had protected. The only man that knew that what Moses had done was the man that Moses was trying to save. And the next day, not only are Moses' actions known, but they weren't even appreciated by the Hebrews. He was rejected by his own people. The thought process that this person presents is, who do you think you are? Who died and left you in charge, Moses? He's forsaken his royal upbringing to identify with the Hebrews, and they reject him. Let me read for you how Stephen describes this again in Acts 7:23 through 25. I'll just read this for you. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. This is key. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And if that wasn't bad enough, if it wasn't bad enough that the Hebrews didn't understand what he was trying to do, Moses couldn't just go back to the palace because Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And I wouldn't be surprised if Pharaoh had been looking for an opportunity to get rid of the one that was drawn out of the water he was supposed to drown in by his daughter. I'm pretty sure it didn't take much for Pharaoh to want to do this to Moses. But now he hears that his Hebrew grandson has killed one of his own men. And that's all it takes. And so he is rejected by the Hebrews. He's wanted by Pharaoh. And so Moses is a man without a home. And he's a man without a place. Have you ever felt like you just didn't fit in anywhere? Maybe you had a difficult experience in middle school. You had a difficult experience in your young adult life at different points. You just don't feel like you found your place. You didn't feel like you fit anywhere amongst the social group, or you didn't feel like you fit anywhere amongst your peers at your job. Moses was a man that didn't fit anywhere. He was raised as an Egyptian, but he was not an Egyptian. And he was raised like royalty, but he wasn't royalty. He had a heart for his people. He longed to see them saved from their suffering. He wanted to bring deliverance to the Hebrews, but they didn't see him as one of them either. Like, who are you? Are you Pharaoh's daughter, right? They're not going to trust him. You don't understand what we're going through. You've grown up in the palace, right? And so neither side is able to identify with who Moses is. So he's 40 years old. He seems to have a heart to do what is right, but now he has a warrant for his death. And so he has to run away. And you know that your rescue mission isn't going well when the rescuer runs away. Just telltale sign that's not the way a rescue mission is supposed to go. He runs away. And Moses ends up being content to be a shepherd. Content by being a shepherd. And by the way, in keeping with the theme of this passage, how he ended up getting connected to a shepherding family was once again based on a compassionate act. We don't give a lot of attention to this part of the passage, but I find it fascinating. Look at verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but there's Moses. Moses stood up and saved them. At least I can save these people. And watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian." Isn't that interesting? Moses was a Hebrew that looked like an Egyptian. Just didn't fit. An Egyptian. That's Moses, delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave him his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, and listen to how Moses is feeling and how he names his son, "I have been a sojourner in the land." The name of Moses' son demonstrates that Moses just didn't fit anywhere. "I'm just a sojourner. I don't belong." But he still had a compassionate heart to help and protect people. I mean, this time he steps in to defend a group of women. And for good measure, he gets water for their flock. And they tell their father about this Egyptian because that's what he looked like. And their dad's response is awesome. Like, "Why have you left this guy? That sounds like husband material to me, ladies. Go back and get him and invite him to dinner. Like, let's do this. What are you thinking, letting this guy go? That would be a terrible decision." And so Moses decides to marry Reuel's daughter, and he becomes a shepherd in Midian, which is fine. Right? That's fine. I don't think there's any shepherds here for me to offend this morning. I mean, being a shepherd is fine. Noble, but that's not what was supposed to happen with Moses. That's not the way this was supposed to go. That's not how this rescue mission was supposed to happen. And to add to it, look at how the author of Hebrews describes the events of this chapter, knowing what happens. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward." He was looking to the reward. And his immediate reward for choosing an eternal perspective, for choosing eternal riches rather than earthly ones, his initial reward was having to run away from everything he knew for fear of his life. Three times in this passage, he steps in to defend and protect the vulnerable, and the end result is he gets to spend the next few decades protecting sheep. Right? That's just not the plan. This is not how this is supposed to go. And you think that he must have had such an identity crisis in that moment, right? Have you ever been frustrated when your good deeds seem to go punished? Have you ever been just so frustrated where you feel like your best still isn't good enough? Where you wonder, "God, why aren't you blessing yet? Or why aren't you blessing in a way I can see yet?" And maybe the worst part of the circumstance is that Moses was a shepherd in Midian, and meanwhile he was thinking about his people, the Hebrews, that are still in slavery. Right? They're still in bondage. They're still under the oppression of Pharaoh. And he had to be thinking, "God, you delivered me from the Nile for this? Right, you had me grow up in Pharaoh's palace for this. Like, this doesn't even make sense to me, God. How could this be?" Has anyone in this room ever found that God's timetable is usually different than yours? And that yours is usually a lot faster? Yours is a lot faster than his is? We end up spending a whole lot more time in the waiting rooms of life than we want to, don't we? My guess is that most of you in this room are waiting for something. You're waiting for something. And And if you had had it your way, my guess is that it would have happened yesterday or last week or last year or last decade, right? There's some things that if you had had it your way, this would have been solved decades ago. And you wonder how much longer you can wait. And you say, how much longer is this going to go on? And God, how can this be good? How can this be your plan? If that's where you find yourself this morning, let me give you a truth that I am fighting to believe myself. I mean, I'm just fighting to believe that this is true. God does not waste our time. We have to fight to believe this. God does not waste our time. The struggles, the pain, the unanswered prayer requests, they are not a waste. Every tiny detail of our lives has a sovereign design. Every little part of it is part of God's perfect plan for us. And I tell you, it's so much easier to say God does not waste our time than to believe it. I just think about my own family and the waiting that they're having to go through right now. My brother-in-law is a pastor in New York, and he has Lyme's disease. And he's had it for the last year and a half, and it's been giving him all sorts of problems. And he's had to go through so many tests, and he's gone to so many different doctors, even taking a trip out to the West Coast to try to figure out if there's some other treatment for him, because he just can't seem to get relief and feel normal again. Right? He just can't seem to get this, and he wants to be able to pastor well. Right? He's only in his 30s, and he just can't get healthy, and he's just waiting. And my brother and my sister-in-law have been working on adopting overseas for over 5 years, and they're just waiting. And then I know in this room that you're waiting. So many of you are waiting. You're waiting for your spouse to come to Jesus. You're waiting for your children to come back to the family or come back to Christ. You're waiting for God to heal. You're waiting for God to provide the job. You're waiting to be able to have children or to be able to have grandchildren. You're waiting for relief from your physical pain or your emotional pain. And I don't understand why it takes so long. God, why not today? God, why not now? Why don't you heal my brother-in-law now? Why don't you provide an adoption match now? Why don't you save my loved one now? And the answer is because his plan is so much greater and so much better than I could ever imagine. And God is never late. He's never wasting my time, which means that I shouldn't be wasting the waiting rooms of life either. If I find myself in a waiting room I didn't expect to be in, God has a purpose for it right there. And it's probably that God wants to meet me in a way that I never would have noticed him otherwise. And God wants me to experience an aspect of his character that I wouldn't have experienced if I got the answer right away. And God has all this planned out, and I can only see just a small fraction of this grand plan that he has. And so when I don't understand why the answer is wait, then I have to trust that God's plan is greater and so much better than I could ever imagine, because God does not waste our time. Now put yourself in Moses' shoes for a moment at the end of verse 22. You thought you were supposed to deliver your people, and instead you are a shepherd and they're still slaves. This was not the plan. Now realize this. Years later, Moses would author the book of Exodus, and looking back on that time when he was stuck in Midian for 40 years, he would write this, verse 23. During those many days, many meaning 40 years, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God knew. Something happened between this time in Midian and the time that Moses wrote the book of Exodus that caused Moses to look back on that time when he was stuck in Midian for 40 years and say, in that moment, in the mess, in the suffering, in the waiting, God heard and God remembered and God saw and God knew. And that's the way it ends. God, just with a verb, God knew. And you really want the direct object there. You knew what? Right? What did you know, God? Like, what caused this to happen? What did you know? And it's important for us to recognize how the word know was used in Scripture. This is not just talking about some sort of casual knowledge, okay? The word know is used to describe the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. They knew each other. It is describing an intimate, personal knowledge. And Moses looks back on that time and he says, in all of that, God knew. God was not distant. He was close. He had an intimate, personal knowledge and understanding of what his people were going through. He heard their cries. He saw their tears. He felt their pain because we have a God who knows. He's not disconnected from our pain and our struggles. We have a God who hears. We have a God who remembers. We have a God who sees. And we have a God who knows. And I love the phrase, God remembered his covenant. Because Moses is not talking about remembering as in almost forgetting. Like, oh yeah, I have to pick up my child from school today. Or, oh yeah, I got to get my car inspected before the end of the month. No. When you read through the Bible, you will see that for God to remember is for God to act. And for God to forget is to refuse to respond. For God to remember is to act. And for God to forget is to refuse to respond. And as Christians, it is so important for us to know what God remembers and what he forgets. Because we have a God who remembers his covenants. We have a God who remembers and acts based on his promises. He promised to bless Abraham's descendants, and he is going to keep that covenant. He promised to never leave us or forsake us if we are his children. He promised to always provide a way to escape temptation. He promised that he is greater. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. He promised that he is going to build his church. He promised that he is going to come back for his church and establish an eternal kingdom. We have a God who remembers his promises. And we can believe that even in the waiting rooms of life, because when he could have forgotten about us, when we were helplessly enslaved to our sin, without hope, because we failed to meet his perfect righteous standard, instead of forgetting about us, God remembered us. Jesus, God himself, came on a rescue mission from heaven for us. He came near to us when we were far from God. Jesus lived the perfect righteous life that you and I failed to live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sin, no matter how great, are forgiven. You become part of the eternal family of God. And in fact, in the giving of the new covenant, God said that he would forgive the wickedness of his people and remember their sins no more. How could a God who is all-knowing forget our sin? Does it mean that he is some sort of divine amnesia? Right, where God just literally does not remember the sin that I committed yesterday. Or he's not going to remember the sin that I'm going to commit this week. No. It means that when you place your faith in Jesus, God doesn't respond to you on the basis of your sin. But rather, he responds to you on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus. Because we have a God who remembers his promises and forgets our sins. Amen? We have a God who remembers his promises and forgets our sins. And so many people get those reversed. Right? So many people seem to believe that God remembers all of their sins and he forgets his promises to them. They think that God is constantly frustrated with them, that God has it out for them, or that God has just forgotten about them altogether. He's just done with you, written you off. But the truth of Scripture is that for those who are part of the family of God by grace through faith in Jesus, God remembers his promises and he forgets our sins. I mean, how amazing is it that when you become a follower of Jesus, you are submitting to a God who acts according to what he has promised, not according to what we deserve. So as we go through the struggles of life, as we deal with loss and sickness and heartbreak and endless waiting, church, I just want to encourage you with this. Don't forget what God remembers. Don't forget what God remembers. If you are a follower of Jesus, he has forgotten your sin, but he has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten his promises to his people. We can call on him knowing that he hears. We can trust him knowing that he remembers. We can go through pain knowing that he sees. And we can be misunderstood and mistreated and at the end of our rope and losing hope and struggling to believe. And we can know that he knows. He knows. And I was challenged this week by a line from Matt Chandler. He said that you can live your life in one of two ways. You can either trust God or you can try to be him. One of two ways to live your life. You can either trust God or you can try to be him. And man, is it tempting to try to take control. Remember, we talked about being living sacrifices a few weeks ago. Boy, is it tempting when things start to go wrong to get off that altar and get on the altar of control, right? And say, I want this, right? I want this to be my timetable. I want this to be based on my plan and what I had laid out. And I am praying that in every area of my life, I would trust the God who hears and remembers and sees and knows. And church, I want to encourage you to commit to doing the same with me. Let's not live our life trying to be God, but rather trusting him, because we have a God who hears and who remembers and who sees and who knows. Let's be a church that trusts God instead of trying to be him. Let me pray for us and give you a chance to respond. God, it's so easy for us to feel like you take forever in our lives, but in the Bible you solve things so quickly. And it's just been striking me this week what those 40 years in Midian must have been like for Moses. It couldn't have made any sense to him. And yet, as a result of your rescue, Moses came to understand that you were a God who heard and remembered and sees and knows. And I pray that we would trust you and not try to be you. I pray that we would believe that you do not waste our time. I pray that we would believe that you have a good plan for those who love you. I pray that you would give us an eternal perspective. And when we are in the waiting rooms of life, may we bring honor and glory to the name of the one who hears and the one who remembers and the one who sees and the one who knows. Help us to trust that we are chosen and not forsaken. Help us to trust that you are for us and not against us. Help us to trust the God who rescues. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.